Let us turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3 and reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. In Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday evening will, of course, instantly remember that we were considering this great chapter last time, and we looked at the whole of the chapter, and we emphasized that this chapter 3 in the Acts of the Apostles consists basically of two parts. There is the narrative of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and then from verse 12 we have Peter's sermon, which is really a message of explanation concerning the great thing that had taken place in the life of this lame man. He was over 40 years of age. He was laid in the most prominent entry into the temple. Each day he had obviously lain there for many years, and perhaps he had reached the stage of life where he had given up all hope of anyone really being able to deliver him from this terrible affliction, seeming some congenital problem with his ankle bones that rendered it impossible for him to walk, and therefore he spent his life begging until this day in which the apostles Peter and John went into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, and the remarkable miracle of healing took place, as the narrative tells us. We are told that the people were astonished at what had taken place. They had known him. You know him, Peter tells them, that you know him. He obviously was one of those familiar landmarks, we might say, and you couldn't go into the temple without noticing this man as a daily object by the temple entrance. And the astonishment of the people, we're told, was greatly amazed. The rumor spread. The people were gathering. to see what had happened. And in the porch called Solomon's Porch, we're told there was a crowd gathering. And then when Peter saw it, we're told he began to speak unto the people. They had been asking, obviously, what is the explanation of this sudden and unusual miracle of healing? And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. So the sermon that Peter preaches from verse 12 to the end of the chapter is, in a sense, an answer to the question, what is the meaning of these things? And this is how Peter begins, and this is how, as we'll see in a moment or two, Peter began his sermon also on the day of Pentecost. Now, I gave a rough overview of the whole chapter last Sunday evening. It was my intention, actually, to pass by and to go on to something else that I have in mind. But through the week, I have been reminded in a number of ways that it's not good to pass on too hurriedly. We ought to be mainly in the main things, as we keep telling ourselves as preachers, and indeed as our congregations remind us from time to time. Our job is to be in the main things, mainly in the main things. And so we're going to be in the main things over the next number of weeks, looking at this great sermon of Peter. This is one of the interesting and most instructive sermons in the book of Acts. And to do a study in the sermons in the book of Acts is something that indeed is a worthwhile exercise. And you will find that there have been, down through the history of the church, many preachers who have naturally gravitated to these sermons simply because they are so rich and because they are so suggestive for preaching down through the ages. And you'll find that in collections of sermons from ancient times until more recent times, the Acts of the Apostles has been an absolute goldmine of gospel truth. And so these sermons that we have, they are a rich vein for gospel ministry and application. And so we're going to take advantage of our time in this chapter, and we probably will be in this chapter for the next couple of months or so. I'm not sure exactly how many sermons it's going to take. It's going to take something between 7 and 10 sermons. So again, I don't publish in advance a program of sermons because I'm not sure exactly how many it's going to take. But we have an outline in mind, and we know the way that we want to go. There are a number of themes that emerge in this sermon of Peter that are really worth our consideration. Quite apart from looking at the sermon as a whole and as a pattern typical of the apostolic preaching that we find in the book of Acts, there are a number of themes that I think it is worthwhile to pause and to ponder as we go through this sermon. For example, in verse number 16, we have this issue of faith in Christ, where the apostle says it is through faith in the name of Jesus that this great miracle has taken place. It is through faith in the name of Christ. And then in verse number 17, we're introduced suddenly to the theme of ignorance, the ignorance that caused people to crucify Christ. And then we are told in verse 18 of the prophecies that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And God has fulfilled these promises. Then there is the subject of repentance that is brought up in verse number 19, and the subject of conversion that is brought up in chapter 3 here at verse 19. And then there's the coming of Christ that is mentioned in this sermon from verse number 20 to 21. And then we are reminded of prophecy, the place that prophecy generally plays in the events of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God from the beginning spoke through the prophets, and he has now fulfilled these things. And then the sermon closes by the personal application. You are the sons of the prophets. And as Peter says, God sent this gospel to you first of all. So there are many themes that we really need to pause and to ponder as we think of this great sermon by the Apostle Peter. It's not simply a matter of getting the big picture. There's a place for that, as I have emphasized on a number of occasions. But there is also a place for pausing and looking at the little details that we find. And just as in chapter 2, we spent some time looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, so here we have another sermon of Peter, the second sermon that is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And again, it is worthwhile our pausing to consider what are these things that are actually being said. Because this whole issue of apostolic preaching, whether it be in chapter 2 or chapter 3 or in chapter 7 or in chapter 10 or in chapter 13 in the book of Acts, where we have these great sermons outlined, the whole issue really is, what is Christianity? What is authentic Christianity? What is authentic Christianity as preached and as understood by the apostles? How did the apostles understand the message and the meaning and the significance of Christ? And how did they present their message and their meaning of Christ? And I think that we need to consider this as the basic fundamental issue, the great need, the priority of the need today in the church, as far as I can see, is what actually is the gospel? Because there are many people in churches, they don't seem to know what the gospel is. They would say they have certain doctrines that they believe, and they say, well, that's the gospel. Well, is it the gospel? Is the Christian faith simply another message? Is it another religious message, or is it something quite different? Is the Christian faith a message, or is it an event? Or is it something that actually takes place in history? What Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would call Christianity, he says, is a phenomenon. It's not just a religious message, it is a phenomenon that arouses interest and amazement. As we saw in chapter 2, when the Spirit came, the people were gathered in utter astonishment, and they didn't know what to make of this thing. It was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, you may remember, as we're emphasizing again and again when we're in chapter 2, but they didn't understand that, because they didn't understand their own scriptures. And here we find this poor man, now healed of this congenital defect, and again, they don't know what this is all about. And so the message of Christianity is an explanation of phenomena. It is an explanation of events that are rooted in the history of the world. And any preaching of the Christian faith that simply is a set of doctrines or a message of morality is to miss the point entirely, what the gospel really is all about. And so we're going to look at this sermon because here again we are being reminded of how the apostles have laid down once and for all a pattern of teaching and preaching. And we're told, you remember, in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the first description that is given of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed is they continued in steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we looked at that verse a few weeks ago, and we saw that that is the fundamental description of all authentic Christian congregations. They continue steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. And here we are reminded again of what the teaching of the apostles actually was. And so we're going to spend some time looking at this sermon. You see, it is one thing to say, well, we're going to expound through all the scriptures. Well, fair enough, if a man wants to do that, that's fine. I'm not going to tell anybody how to preach, except to tell him to be very careful to be in the main things. And the Bible, as far as I am concerned, the Bible is too big for me to handle in one lifetime. I know of a famous preacher in Scotland who is reputed over a ministry of 50 years to have preached through the Bible 3 times. Now, when you do a quick calculation, there's just over 1,100 chapters in the Bible. And you can divide that up. There's only 52 weeks in each year. And you can work it out very easily. The man must, and he was, taking big chunks at one time. I've heard the man. I heard him preaching in the flesh. And sometimes he would take two or three chapters at a time. Fair enough, take two or three chapters. But don't ever imagine that that is a pattern that the Bible itself extols. It is interesting when you come to the New Testament, and when you see that the way that the preachers of the New Testament handled the Old Testament, you will find that they would take texts. They wouldn't be expounding the whole in their sermons. The sermons that we have recorded are sermons that are taken out of taking texts and applying the meaning of these statements to New Testament times. And so there's a sense in which it is safe to say that the New Testament preachers were textual preachers. Now, I'm not going to argue that they were always preaching on just a few words or a few verses, but I am saying that they would take a statement in the Bible, and they would expound it, and they would explore it. Paul's great epistle to the Romans is nothing more than an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." That's his text. And the whole of Romans is nothing more than an outworking of that text. So there you have an example of the kind of thing that I'm driving at. So there's a place for looking in detail at the minute implications of the overall gospel message. So we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon, and we're going to begin this evening by giving an emphasis on Peter's sermon as such, the way that he introduces it here in verses 12 to 15. This is our text for this evening, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And we're told here that Peter, he began to speak unto the people, and he began to address them in a certain kind of way. Now, it is interesting that when you come to chapter 4 in the Acts of the Apostles, we are told there in the opening verse, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So here we have these Jewish authorities, and as they are listening to Peter's address to the people, they are recognizing that Peter is preaching a sermon. They know what a sermon sounds like. They know how a sermon is constructed. And they recognize that what Peter is doing is not just conversing with the people. He is actually standing up and he is literally teaching and declaring. One of the words that the New Testament uses for preaching. There are five different words that the New Testament uses for preaching the word. Sometimes you just speak. Sometimes you dialogue. Sometimes you have an official pronouncement. Sometimes you're teaching. One of the words here is for teaching. The other word is making a declaration. An official declaration. Not discussing. Peter's not discussing the issue with them. Peter is not, as it were, arguing with them or saying to them, "Now, what do you think of what is taking place?" Peter is telling them what has taken place. He is not asking their opinions on what they are now seeing. He's telling them and giving to them an accurate and definitive explanation as to what exactly they are observing in the healing of this poor man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so what we have here is Peter preaching a sermon. And notice the way in which we can comment on this sermon. It is obviously a sermon in which Peter has got his priorities right. Because notice what Peter is not preaching about. When he begins to preach the sermon, he is not preaching about the man who was healed. The man who is healed, he is not ignored. He is in the picture, but he is not the topic of Peter's sermon. Peter is saying something quite different. He is speaking concerning the context in which the man is the recipient of a blessing, but the man is not the topic of Peter's address to the people. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a very specific reason. Sometimes the Christian gospel is presented in such a way as though men were the centerpiece. The needs of men, the blessing of men, the way in which the Lord dealt with it. All very often people are emphasizing what has happened to me. Now that may well be something that's worthwhile repeating. Paul, twice in the Acts of the Apostles, he actually speaks about his own conversion. And he mentions it indeed in his epistles in a number of places. But the point that I'm emphasizing is this, that men and the man who is healed, he is not the centerpiece. It's almost as though he, in a sense, fades out of the picture, although he occupies the centerpiece in the opening verses. And also notice this, that Peter is not preaching about himself and the other apostles. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" And that's why I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because there the Apostle Paul stands four square with the Apostle Peter on this issue. What are we going to be preaching about? And Paul is saying, we preach not ourselves. I believe there are far too many preachers who draw attention to themselves. I remember sitting under the ministry of a certain man in Scotland for a considerable period of time, and he was forever talking about himself and talking about how many conferences he was going to go to. I remember him showing me his diary one term, and look at all the engagements I've got. His ministry, it was a gospel ministry. People were blessed by it, but the man was too egocentric, in my opinion. And he'd been far better spending his time pointing away from himself. We do not preach ourselves. And Peter is saying to the multitude, don't look to us. We ultimately are not the explanation as to how this man received this healing in his bones, in his ankle bones. So we preach not ourselves. We don't preach the man. And furthermore, you notice this also, Peter is not preaching about the miracle that has taken place. He doesn't even refer to the miracle as such. It's not the miracle. There are some congregations, if I may say, and the message is all about miracles. And the emphasis is on the miracles. And the more miracles, the more they imagine the blessing of the Lord is upon them. You find in Peter's sermon, the miracle in and of itself was real enough. But the miracle is over and done with. And Jesus himself, if you look at the gospel record, he did not always preach about the miracles. What did Jesus preach about? He preached about the very same things that Peter is preaching about. Yes, he was performing signs and miracles. And on a number of occasions, he pointed to the miracles and said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then see the miracles. They testify of me. But his ministry was not occupied with miracles, signs and wonders, as though they were the great centerpiece of his mission. As we're saying in the morning sermon, at the end of Luke chapter 4, he emphasized that he needed to go into other places to preach the kingdom. And he had been performing signs and wonders in the synagogue in Capernaum. But that wasn't the centerpiece. That wasn't really why he came. That is not the important thing about Christianity. Whether there are miracles or no miracles is not the issue as such. And Peter is conscious of the fact that it's not them, it's not the man who was healed, it's not the miracles. He is speaking about an event that has taken place in history, something, as we shall see in a moment, that God did, something that is shot through with miraculous, supernatural, inexplicable power apart from the reality that God did it. This is the picture that we have. So what we have here is a pattern for Christian preaching and for Christian preaching down through the ages, and it must always be the same. I am as interested as you are in hearing people give their testimony. I am as interested in you are as you are whether there be signs and wonders in the church today. I am as interested. I would love to see some kind of manifestation of divine glory and of divine grace that was obviously incontrovertible in the way that these people, they saw, and even the enemies in chapter 4, they saw the man healed. They could not deny it, that a notable miracle had taken place. I would love to see some manifestation of the right hand of the Most High. Because I'm sure that you, if you're a Christian believer this evening, that you are as wearied as I am of the world always saying the same. Where is your God? Where is the demonstration of this gospel? After all, you Christians believe that the gospel and the God of your gospel is a God of power. We see no evidences of it. All we see is a shattered, splintering church, dying off by the dozen. And the world is going its own merry way, and the world is enjoying life. We must not imagine that everybody who is outside of the Christian community tonight is a sad person. There are people, I tell you, in places in Sydney, and they're a lot more jolly than we are here tonight. They ought not to be. We ought to be more jolly. But nonetheless, they are, and we are not very often. And they would sometimes put us to shame, and they laugh at us because they look at us and they say that we see no signs of evidence that your God is either great or good. And so I too am like you. I would love to see something that would silence them and take the smirk off their face and bring them to consider the remote possibility that maybe there is such a thing as the great God of the gospel. And Peter here is not speaking about those peripheral issues. The miracle and the man and himself and John, they are not the ones with the authority or the power to do this. So that's the first thing. Peter's sermon is a sermon in which he deals with other issues totally all together. So what does Peter actually begin with in this great sermon? Having emphasized that there is something to be marveled at, to be sure, but don't marvel at us, don't look at us as though we were the ones who were ultimately responsible for this great event. Who then is responsible for this? And Peter begins by emphasizing the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And this is how he begins his sermon, the God of our fathers. Now, Peter is speaking to Jews. He tells us at the end of the chapter, you are the children of the promise. He is referring to people dwelling in Jerusalem who also were attending the temple. They were Jews worshiping the God of their fathers. And what Abraham is saying is the God of our fathers is the answer. And he is the explanation. In exactly the same way as the God of our fathers is the answer and the explanation for everything that has to do with godliness. He is the explanation of the gospel. He is the explanation, in a sense, of everything. We were speaking this morning about God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, speaking about miracles. The creation is a miracle. And here we have Peter introducing these people once again to the God of our fathers. Now, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is very similar to the sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2 from verse 22. It's very similar to the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, where he introduces his great sermon. You remember, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. It's the same kind of pattern that we find in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where Peter again was preaching concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was anointed by God, who went about doing good because God was with him. And all along the line, when God is mentioned, the God of glory, the God of our fathers, always the understanding without any further demur or question of any kind is that it is the God of whom we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. The God of whom we read in the very beginning, he spoke and did something. So the message of the Bible generally is a message about God. What is the great theme of the Bible? God is the theme of the Bible. It's not the history of Israel. It's not even the salvation of men. That is not the main theme of the Bible. The main theme of the Bible is God. The Bible is all about who God is, what he says, what he does, and what he is going to do. And one of the things that he does, of course, is to save his people from their sins and to make a great plan of salvation that ultimately is going to focus on Jesus Christ, as Peter immediately reminds his hearers here. He has raised up Jesus Christ, whom you denied and crucified. And so, yes, it is true that the scripture is given in order that we might know the great salvation, that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. But that salvation is something that God does. And he does it because he tells us that he's good. What is God like then? Who is this God of our fathers? He is the God who speaks. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at different kinds of times in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And Peter goes on later on in the sermon to speak of all the prophets of God preaching about these very same things that we're now preaching to you. So all this was prophesied. It was prophesied a way back long ago. Moses and Samuel and all the other prophets. God spoke to the fathers unto the fathers by the prophets in different kinds of ways. But now he is not speaking to them in that way now. He's speaking to us differently. Because these days, Peter goes on to speak of, the prophets spoke of these days. We'll come to that in due course, in the course of these sermons. So Peter here is speaking about the God of our fathers, and the God of our fathers is a God who speaks. What does the God of our fathers speak about? He speaks about himself. He tells Moses, you may remember, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God who is the covenant-keeping God. I am the God who has come down. I have heard the cry of my people Israel in Egypt. I have seen their affliction. I am come down to deliver them. He speaks about himself as being a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Now, the importance of that is this, that according to these early chapters in Exodus, the people of Israel didn't even know the name of the God of their fathers. When Moses asked the Lord, having met the Lord, or the Lord meeting him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and being given the commission to go and speak to my people, go and speak to Pharaoh to let my people go. Go to speak to my people. And they will ask me, well, what is your name? Why did they not know the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob? They had forgotten that God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had given great promises to these fathers. That he had given a promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He had given a promise away back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15 concerning the seed of the woman. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, which we made reference to in passing this morning. And down through the history of the Old Testament and fulfilled climactic in the New Testament, there is the fulfillment of that promise, dealing with Satan, crushing Satan, destroying the works of the devil. This is the God who speaks. He speaks about himself. He speaks about Israel. He speaks about Israel being his chosen people. He speaks about Israel in terms of being his beloved bride. Not because they're more beautiful or more numerous or even more religious. But he loves them because he loves them. He speaks about man as being made in his image. He speaks about man as having fallen away into sin, into defection. He speaks of man as being a traitor and guilty of treason. And now under the wiles of the devil. He tells mankind, this God of our fathers, he speaks to all men. And he tells us that we have all come short of his glory. There's none of us righteous. Not even tonight. This God is still speaking to us, you see. But he's not speaking to us through the prophets anymore. He's speaking to us finally in these last days through his Son. And he is saying essentially the same kinds of things about himself and about us as what he was saying way back in those olden times in different manners. And so the God of our fathers is brought right into the picture. And what Peter is saying is, you ought to know that. You ought to recognize that this is the kind of thing that the God of our fathers can do and indeed has done in the past. They ought not to be utterly amazed at what has taken place, because the Christian faith is now beginning to percolate through Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. 3,000 people and more have been converted. The gospel is being spread abroad. They have heard the gospel. This Jesus has already been preached unto them. Why are they so astonished? Have they still not grasped the fact that the God of their fathers is a gospel wonder-working God? Are there not sufficient evidences of that in the Old Testament? Why is it that they're so slow to learn? That's how Peter begins his sermon. The God of our fathers. And he tells us about the God of our fathers. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. What did this God of our fathers do? He has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So Peter is immediately relating the God of our fathers to the name of Jesus. And he is identifying the name of Jesus as being the Son of this God of our Father. God has a Son. And God has sent his Son into the world. Peter tells us this, does he not? He says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him, this is verse 26, he sent him to bless you. You remember how John puts in his gospel when Christ came into the world, was born, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory. He came into the world was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, his own religion, he came to his own tribe, his own nation. And they did not receive him. They denied him, the God of our fathers. He sent his Son to you first of all. Jesus himself acknowledged in the days of his ministry that he was sent primarily, not exclusively. He never said that, not even to the Syrophoenician woman, incidentally. He said that he is sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his gospel ministry was basically in the synagogues around Jewry. He did go into Gentile territory on a couple of occasions, but he didn't last or didn't stay there long. He was a preacher to the Jew first. And that's what Peter is saying in the sermon. He has glorified his Son. He has raised him from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. We are witnesses, he says in verse 15, killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. This is similar to what Peter was saying, you remember, on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Always it is the same recurring themes. Witnesses to the resurrection, the reality, the historical event of Christ rising from the dead. Now you might think, well, you don't need to preach this kind of sermon in this kind of congregation. Well, I do. I do. I need to preach it to myself. Because I am as prone to you as you are to forgetting what the gospel is and to let's move on. Do you know one of the greatest dangers and temptations for a Christian believer of some number of years in the faith? Do you know what the greatest danger is? The danger is this. Let me articulate it for you. We've heard all that. Let's move on now. Okay, let's move on. Where are we going to move on to? What do you want to move on to? There is nothing more to move on to. I used to think that the elementaries of the gospel were things that you learned in the beginning, like the ABCs, and then you moved on to other things. I have learned, God helping me and reading the Bible and reading men who are wiser than I, that there are no other things to move on to. There is nothing else in the gospel but the person and the work and the words of Christ. That is the gospel. And we can never learn it often enough or well enough. We have minds like sieves. And we are occupied with a world which is impatient and irritated by this repeated theme. For 2,000 years now, we've been hearing the same old stuff. Have you got nothing new to say? No, we don't. The day that I come up into this pulpit and tell you something brand new, you can charge me with heresy. We have no new message, but the old story. There's nothing more to move on to. That I might know him, says the apostle. The apostle Paul is the great theologian of the New Testament. And do you remember the highest ambition that Paul has? He speaks of it in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That I might be conformed to his sufferings. That I might know him in his sufferings. He tells the Galatians that for me to live is Christ. I'm dead to the law that I might live unto God. I'm dead, but yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What is it? What Christ is it that lives in Paul? It is the Christ of the New Testament. Not some different Christ, but the Christ who is the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself for me. That's the Christ. There's nothing more to know in this world for a Christian than to know him better. And more to understand and identify with his sufferings in order to share in the glory of his resurrection. And that's why Peter begins his sermon by emphasizing, you crucified him. We'll come to this in a moment. You took him, you denied him, but God raised him from the dead. In other words, the God of our fathers has fulfilled the promises given through the prophets that he was going to do something wonderful to bring back man, fallen man, back to God. And it's all to do with his Son. And he glorified him, raised him from the dead, ascended him up into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand. And as we're going to see later on in this great sermon, God sent him the first time, and he's going to send him back again to you, whom the heaven, at verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ. He sent him once. He's going to send him back again. The second coming, the second time. He sent him the first time to do something, to turn you from your iniquities. He's going to send him back the second time, but not to turn you from your iniquities, because that issue is settled once and forever. He comes back again not to deal with sin. He came to deal with sin the first time. But when he comes back again, it's not to deal with sin. It is to be the judge of all the earth, to raise the dead, to institute a great judgment, a great assize, and to begin what he calls the regeneration, the restoration, or the restitution of all things. So it is all to do with something that the God of our fathers did. And what God the God of our fathers did was something to reverse and overturn what you had done. So Peter's sermon generally is teaching and instructing, declaring the facts of history, pointing away from the apostles, pointing away from the man, pointing away from the miracle. These are incidentals. They're not all that important. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach ourselves only as servants for Jesus' sake. If we do perchance mention ourselves, it is only because we are mouthpieces. That's all we are. Like John the Baptist. What are you, John the Baptist? I'm just a voice in the... That's me. I'm just a voice in the... What do you do, John? I just sprinkle water on people. And I just speak God's word. That's all I do. That's my whole ministry. John did no miracle. The scriptures tell us he did no... John did no signs. He simply was a speaker and a water sprinkler, if you want to put it at its basic. And he said, that is my ministry. And Jesus said, that is the greatest of all the prophets. Because he simply did what he was asked to do. Peter is doing the same thing on this occasion. He is simply a preacher of the facts concerning the God of our fathers and the God of our Father working in his Son. He raised him from the dead and glorified him to his right hand. But the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is the way in which Peter immediately drives home the personal application of all of this. Now, he finishes the sermon, as we're going to see in about 8 or 10 weeks' time or whatever it will be. He is going to apply the personal involvement. Again, you are the children of the prophets and the covenant. So this gospel message that Peter is preaching is not something for theoretical discussion. It is something for practical living. And here immediately Peter introduces not just the God of our fathers and what he did in Christ, but he introduces them into his sermon. He doesn't let them, as it were, stand by as bystanders and listeners, simply observers. He won't allow that. He commands them to repent. He commands them to be converted. He tells them that they were ignorant. And this was why they did what they did with regards to the death, the crucifixion, the denial, and all the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at their hands. Now notice how Peter describes it. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his Son, Jesus. And immediately, he reminds them of something that they already know, but need to know better. Whom you delivered up, you did it. You denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You did it. Now, literally speaking, the Jews did not kill Jesus. It was the Roman soldiers who actually did the killing. The Jews were not allowed to exercise capital punishment. And we're told that it was the Roman soldiers. But the Roman soldiers were simply the instruments. It was the Jewish mob that was behind the activity of the Roman soldiers. It was the Jewish leaders who were instigating the people, arousing the mob to a kind of a frenzy, a religious frenzy of anger and hatred against this Jesus of Nazareth who had so disturbed them. And so when Peter is saying here, you crucified him or you killed him, he is not letting them off the hook as to their culpability and their involvement in the death of Jesus. But he isn't simply leaving it, as it were, as a general statement. Notice how he goes into the details. He's rubbing their noses in it, we might say. You delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate, you remember, delivered Jesus over to the soldiers for mockery and for death. We're told of how God delivered up his Son in Romans chapter 4, for example. This is the same word that's used over. It means to be handed over. The Greek word means to hand over someone to something. Those of you with your Greek New Testament will know what I'm talking about. It means to be handed over. You handed him over. It is the word that is used for Pilate handing Jesus over. It is also the word that is used of God handing Jesus over. He delivered him up for us all. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So what is taking place? Pilate is involved. These people to whom Peter is speaking, they're involved, but the God of our fathers also has been involved in this. We know that from chapter 2. It was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you took him and by wicked hands you crucified him and slew him. We'll come to that, God willing, on another sermon later on as we go through this great sermon. You denied him. You delivered him up. What is this that Peter is referring to? Well, if you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, they all record what Peter is referring to. And Peter was there. Peter knew all about this handing over of Jesus because he was there in the court of the high priest, and he himself denied Jesus three times with oaths and with curses. He was there. He saw what was happening. He heard. He was a witness, as he tells us in his first epistle, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he was a witness of the glory that should follow. But what is this delivering over and this denial? What is the emphasis upon the denial that Peter is speaking about? In what way did they deny Christ? Well, you remember the narrative in the Gospels. They denied him. Shall I crucify your king? Behold the man. Pilate was wanting to release. In fact, Pilate was determined. The word here, he was determined to let him go. That's a pretty good translation, actually. Because it means that Pilate had made a verdict. He had made a decision. And his decision was, I am going to let this Jesus go. He's no danger to Rome. He's no danger to these Jews, apparently. He's not a traitor to the Caesar. He is no competitor to King Caesar. He's innocent of these charges. And being the wise and the clever man that he is, he was determined to let him go. But you remember how he was constrained by the fear of the Jews. His wife was terrifying him on the one hand, have nothing to do with this just man. And the Jews were terrifying him on the other. And as Pilate was facing Jesus, he was becoming more and more and more afraid. We're told that in John chapter 19. But they were denying him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. This man is not our king. This man shall not rule over us. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and he was offering himself, or he was being introduced as the king. Over and over again, the Messiah is the king. He is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. And when the final choice came, these people to whom he was sent, they said, we don't want your kingdom. We don't want you as our king. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our king. They denied Jesus as being the Savior. They denied him as being the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said he is the Son of God. Let God come now and deliver him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They denied that he was the Savior of the lost. They denied him in every single area and claim of his messianic ministry and work. All along the line, there was a denial, a no to all his claims. And that's what Peter's defining here. You delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. And not only did you deny him, but you actually would prefer a murderer to him. You know the story of Barabbas. There were three crosses up there outside the walls of Jerusalem that Friday morning. There were three condemned individuals. There were the two thieves who were finally crucified. And there was another cross put up, or was intended to be put up, for Barabbas. As Jesus was carrying his cross, the others would be carrying their cross too. It was a Roman crucifixion was a kind of, it was almost, I hate to use the word a festivity, but it was a kind of macabre festivity. It was a ghoulish event in which the Roman authorities made very clear that the public must see this in order that they would recognize once and for all, if you step out of line, then you'll get the same. We'll give you more of the same. In the same way as up until the 19th century in Britain, highwaymen and other criminals used to be publicly hanged. And there were certain favorite places around London where the bodies would remain just as a warning. If you're going to be a highwayman, then you better watch out, because if we get you, that's what's going to happen to you. And the crows would be picking out the eyes, and finally through weathering and through months of decadence, the corpse would slip away and the skeleton would be rattling there in the windy nights. Just to let the people know, this is what happens to people who step out of line. Now the Romans did that on a grand scale. On one occasion they crucified 30,000. So the story goes. They wouldn't think twice about it. And so when these three men were crucified, each one would be carrying his cross. But there were three crucifixions. One of them was for Barabbas. He was a notable man already in prison, and he was going to be crucified that very morning that Jesus was crucified. Jesus took his place. And so Pilate, remembering that he had a prisoner to release at such a time to show some favor to the Jews, which one do you want? Hoping that they would never choose a murderer. Surely they wouldn't want a murderer. Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We prefer Barabbas. The ultimate denial of Christ is that the world actually preferred a killer, a troublemaker of the worst kind. What is wrong with an individual? What is wrong with a society? What is wrong with a religion which in its official capacities prefers a murderer, a killer, to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Something is tragically wrong. And what Peter is driving at is this, surely, that every time somebody rejects Jesus Christ, there is something tragically wrong. Nothing wrong with the gospel. It's not the preaching, as we're going to see when we come to ignorance. It's not the preaching that's at fault. Yes, we know how poverty-stricken our preaching is. Nobody has to tell us how poor we are. We know. Nobody needs to point the finger. We point the finger at ourselves always. But that's not the problem. Something is very, very wrong with a religion. And what Peter is doing, he is challenging them. You took him, you crucified him, you denied him, but God raised him. You see, they thought that finally they had silenced him. That finally he was out of the way, but you can't silence him. He always comes back. He even comes back from the dead, according to Peter's sermon. He was dead. They killed him. Put guards on the tomb. Pilate washed his hands. That's another case over and done with. Far from being the case. Pilate spent the last 6 or so years of his life, so the historians tell us, as a demented man. And it may well be that his treatment of this Jesus was something that haunted him all his days. It never brought him to faith in Christ. It drove him, so the early traditions have, finally to suicide in what is now Switzerland, off one of the mountains there, Mount Pilatus. And so God raised him. You see, you can't deny him forever. You can't ignore him. You can't silence him. And here they are once again being confronted with Jesus. And they once again have got to make up their mind. You see, they had already made up their mind, these people. And they had said, away with him. Now Peter is challenging them again, saying, he's back again, you know. And we are witnesses, and the God of our fathers did it. And you know that the God of our fathers doesn't lie. He is the God of truth. And you better make up your mind again concerning him. And he's giving you a second opportunity, because he sent him the first time for you. He's sending him back through the gospel for you again. And even if you made a tragic error of judgment in the beginning, you don't need to keep on making tragic errors. And this is why we keep preaching the gospel to people. Because it may well be the case that they've rejected Christ, who knows how many times before. But surely we present Christ to them in the hope that they will surely now receive him this time. That's the gist of Peter's sermon. And we're going to follow this sermon through, because this is pure gospel gold. that we have in Peter's preaching. And so as we close this evening, the issue is, it's the same old issue. What do we think of Jesus Christ? What do we think of ourselves? What do we think of God? What ultimately do we really think of these things? What are we going to do with this Jesus? What are we going to do with ourselves? How are we going to live? What is he going to do with us? These are the ramifications. And Peter's sermon is driving it all home. He is not preaching about the man or the miracle or himself. He's preaching about the God of our fathers who did wonderful things. And he's preaching about us because we do bad things. And yet God sent this Son to turn us from all our iniquities, that we might not die but live. This is the gospel. And this is what Peter, throughout this sermon, is going to exemplify and amplify and apply. And God willing, we shall look at it in the weeks and possibly even the months to come. May God bless his word to us.